Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the word of God, and I ask you to release it now with authority and with living understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's Mother's Day, so I want to talk about mothers. I want to talk about women. So therefore, I'm going to talk to men. Paragraph A on the notes. One of the primary emphases of the Holy Spirit in this hour and the generation the Lord returns is to honor women. And I believe we're in that generation, but in the generation the Lord returns, a primary emphasis of the Spirit will be to bring women to the full place of honor that God has for them in the body of Christ, and to reverse the demonic strategy that's been operating through history to destroy the lives and the hearts of women. And one of the reasons is so they cannot have the optimum place of effectiveness in the kingdom of God that God's ordained. Now, the devil wants women silenced and minimized. And one of the reasons, there's many reasons, is that women have been the most effective workforce in the kingdom of God throughout all redemptive history. If you add up, I don't mean the most famous. I'm talking about the most diligent, steady workforce in the kingdom of God. If you added up all the men and all the women of history who love God, I believe that the women would far outnumber the men. It's an obvious trend that it's easy to see. I've been in my years of ministry, but anybody can see this, that women are significantly more responsive to the gospel and to the word than men are in terms of numbers. Now, there's a lot of responsive men. There's millions, but there's tens of millions of responsive women to the kingdom of God. And the enemy wants to silence this workforce, silence this responsive heart, and he's had a strategy to do it. And he has found great inroads in the church to silence women by the church, not just by the secular society. And this has been a trend throughout history. But in the generation the Lord returns, one of the premier works of the Spirit will be to bring women to the place of honor that God has ordained for them. And in that place of honor, to a full place of effectiveness and responsiveness to his kingdom. The devil is threatened by this, and he will do everything in his power to keep this from happening. But God is raising up a prophetic voice in the church through men and women, but it's men's role to give voice to this, to call forth the necessary environment in the body of Christ for women to walk in honor and to walk in their full effectiveness. And that's one thing at IHOP that we're very committed to do. Now, a point I love to make, it's just a fun little point. So when you add up all the people that will be in heaven, just simple fact of demographics, you know, the couple billion from all of history, counting a billion in the harvest that's yet to come, you will find, we will find that the majority are women over men. To me, that's self-evident. But even among women, the majority will be Asian women. Of all the people groups in heaven, in the eternal family, the group that's the largest is Asian women. So I got this theory that God really likes Asian women. He has this real value, and there'll be more of them in his family than any other group of people. That's just a little fun fact. It's just a fact of demographics. Just look at the globe and see the numbers responsive, and that would bear out. Anyway, that was just fun. That was for free. Paragraph C. Wait, if you're sitting next to an Asian woman, go ahead and high-five her right now, real quick. Just go, all right. And then the Asian woman can go, yes. Okay, then we'll go to paragraph C. Now we're going to address women in marriage, because God has ordained marriage as the place for honor to be exhibited. It's the premier place. It's the highest place He's ordained for women to receive the honor that's on His heart. It's the highest place in society, the godly home, the home under the leadership of Jesus. It's the place, most effective place in His strategy for the demonic strategy against women to be reversed. Now, it's to be reversed in the home. I'm talking about the parents with the young girls. But even more powerful is the Christian marriage. And the church is to back this up. The church is to be a place where we are championing this reality. We're strengthening it. We're calling it forth. We're affirming it. Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus connects the place, the godly order of marriage, He connects that to the breaking in of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of glory in the end time church. He connects the two ideas. And I'll explain that as we read the passage. Now, I realize the majority of the people in the room tonight aren't married. But chances are, many of you will be. And so, part of my desire tonight is to lay tracks in your mind and your understanding that you can begin to form, to strengthen. You've already formed your foundational ideas, but to strengthen them along biblical lines. And many of you have biblical foundations in your thinking about this, but I want to strengthen them, even though many of you are not married. And some of you won't be married. God has called, and you'll desire it if He calls you to this, but God has called, and I believe more and more people to live single before Him. Meaning, in the Protestant world, that's never been a virtue and a value that's been highly honored and esteemed. But in 1 Corinthians 7, the place of the single man, the single woman, because of the desire for undistracted devotion to the Lord is what 1 Corinthians 7 says. We will see that calling increase as well. So while talking about marriage, I want to make sure that we understand there are a number of women that will find their highest place of devotion and expression in the grace of God in this, not married as men, as there will be men like that as well. I just wanted to comment on that. But I want to talk about marriage, because godly marriage, if godly marriage is right in the church, and I believe right now it's not fully in order, but when it's in order, it will strengthen the singles, it will strengthen the old, it will strengthen the young, it will strengthen all the other relationships in the kingdom of God when this issue of marriage is made strong and lined up with God's order. So I'm going to talk about women in marriage, and I'm talking to the men. Because again, this is the place that God has ordained to nourish and cherish women and to reverse the demonic strategy. It's not the only place, but it's the first place. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, women or wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, this is the most dramatic commandment in the Bible. I cannot imagine a commandment more demanding than verse 25. Love your wife in the same way Jesus loved the church. Like what? To love anybody in the way Jesus loved the church is a very serious and demanding command and invitation of the Lord. He gave Himself up for her. Verse 27, that He could present her to Himself a glorious church, or a church filled with glory, not having spot or wrinkle, without blemish. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but each man nourishes and cherishes his flesh in the same way that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. Now, verse 27, Paul is talking about the church, a glorious church. And again, one translation says, a church full of glory. Actually, several translations say that. In the generation the Lord returns, the church will be filled with glory. The glory of God will be manifest in 1 hour of history, covering some years, of course, beyond any other time in history, and that's the generation the Lord returns. The church will not have spot or wrinkle and will be without any blemish. Now, this isn't talking about the fact they're forgiven, therefore they don't have spots. This is referring to there will not be any compromise in the church that is not being confronted and sought to be overcome. There will be no compromise in the church. There will be no spot, no blemish for the people, the believers that are alive on the earth in the hour that Jesus raptures the church, the seventh trumpet. There will be no compromise. Again, this verse isn't talking about the power of forgiveness. This verse is talking about the Holy Spirit bringing people in their character to a place of no compromise. That's a remarkable passage. Verse 27. I look at the church now, and there's much compromise. And I go, Lord, how are we going to get from the hour we're in now to the time, to the place there will be no spot, there will be no blemish, no compromise in the church worldwide? And one of the answers that Paul highlights, and it's his primary answer right here, it's not the only answer, but it's the primary one he emphasizes, Jesus is going to do this by nourishing and cherishing his church. He's going to nourish it, and he's going to cherish it. Now, the Lord, paragraph C, he motivates us by warnings. He warns us about negative, and that motivates us to obey. That's effective. That's biblical. More effective, he gives us promises of goodness. He warns us, but he also promises. But the most effective way that he motivates us to obedience is by cherishing us. All three of them operate in our lives. Often we think of the warnings. Some think more of the promises, and that's good that we think on those two veins. But when Paul talks about the church filled with glory, and he describes it, he emphasizes the cherishing of Jesus over the church. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to cherish the church? It is the most effective way that he will transform the church, not just by warnings, not by promises. Those will always be in place, and those are effective. They've affected all of our lives. But he will reveal his heart and his value by cherishing the church. Now, we're going to talk about that, but before we do that, in paragraph D, I want to point out this issue that wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Now, when it says he gave himself up for her, he was the innocent one. He took the place of the guilty one. So the innocent one became guilty, and us, the guilty ones, became innocent so that reconciliation could be accomplished. When Jesus was about the task of restoring broken relationship, he took the role of the guilty one. He laid down his life. He took the blame, he took the shame, and in that position, he accomplished reconciliation. And in verse 25, Jesus is saying, men, love your wives. When there's a breach in the relationship, give yourself. Go low. Go take the lowest position you can. Now, Jesus didn't admit guilt because he wasn't guilty, but he took the guilt. But in our relationships, wherever there's any bit of responsibility of our wrongdoing, we emphasize that. We take the low road first. We don't wait on the wife. And that is how Jesus says, Paul says in verse 25, that the relationship is established. The leadership of the man is built on the fact they will take the low road and give themselves every time. Now, what is often emphasized by some men is verse 22, submit. And they don't get around to verse 25. Give yourself, take the low road every time to effect reconciliation in the relationship. Now, I've never met a woman in the kingdom of God who has resisted the leadership of a man who continually takes the low road, that takes the responsibility, admits his fault, serves the woman, finds out what's in her heart, and gives himself to her in that way. I've never seen a woman unresponsive to that kind of leadership. I've heard of not so many, but plenty of men over the years, not most men, but too many. They claim, verse 22, talking to their wife, they appeal to the scripture and they tell their wife, you're supposed to submit. Let me say this, young men that are not yet married, most of you. You don't ever want to appeal to that Bible verse. If you appeal to that Bible verse to get your wife responsive, you're already operating in a wrong spirit. I mean that for real. I've been married 32 years, and I have never once spoken to Diane and said, submit. Not one time, ever, have I hinted that it's in the Bible she's supposed to submit. And if I did, to me, that would be a failure in my leadership. I would actually, if I ever did that, I would confess that to her as an error and a failure on my part. She's got the Bible. The Holy Spirit can show that verse to her. I am far more troubled by verse 25. I look at 25 and the Lord says, give yourself to her in the way Jesus did. Take the low road every time in the relationship, and she'll have no problem opening her heart and cooperating with your leadership. Verse 25 is challenging. Paragraph E, I'm going to now focus on the cherishing heart of Jesus. Because when we know how he cherishes his bride, the church, the corporate church, in order to bring the church to maturity, now we know the most effective way, it's not the only way, but it's the most effective way to motivate people to change. Whether it's your wife, your children, or a friend. Cherishing, speaking their virtue and their value is far more effective than scolding, and far more effective than boycotting the relationship. See, a lot of guys, the wife doesn't do what they want, and they say, okay, they go into freeze mode. Seen it many times over the years. They boycott the relationship. It's just dignified pouting, but they find ways to justify it. They're going to teach her a lesson and wake her up. So they're going to go into the cave. They're going to go into pouting mode. And they'll dignify it as biblical to teach her a lesson to wake her up. That is absolutely not the biblical approach to motivating a wife, a child in the family, or a friend. We don't freeze them out. We don't starve them out. We don't shake them up in those ways. But rather we do it the way of Jesus. He said to the church that this hour is full of compromise, but before he returns, he'll be full of glory. I will cherish you and I will wake you up this way. Now, one of the ways that Jesus cherishes his church, I teach this from the Song of Solomon, but you find it all throughout the Bible. Jesus names us according to the budding virtues that he sees in our heart that are beginning to grow. What I mean by budding virtues, there are virtues in our heart, there are good qualities that we're not mature in our dedication, in our humility, in our wisdom, in our desire to do well and to speak right. Our desire is greater than our accomplishment and our attainment. Those virtues are in us, but they're only in seed form in many cases. And when the Lord sees a virtue in seed form, it's just budding. It's It's unformed, but it's present. The Lord will name us according to that virtue. He will relate to us based on that virtue, that cry in our spirit to be more dedicated. The Lord wants us to relate, husbands and going to be husbands, future husbands. He wants you to relate to your wife by calling forth the budding virtues in her life. And the same thing as you have children. You will motivate your children far more effectively by calling forth what you see in their heart that is not yet formed. Now, that's not the only thing you'll do with your children. There will be the negative. But I'll talk about this in a little while. I talk about the 10-to-1 ratio. In raising children, in developing a healthy marriage, in developing a healthy, intimate friendship with another person. It's not your children or your marriage, but I don't mean just a casual relationship, but a deep one. I highly recommend what I call the 10-to-1 ratio. You must speak 10 affirmations for every one correction. 5-to-5 is not enough. If you speak 5 corrections for 5 affirmations, your marriage will be ruined. Your children will not respond to you after a few years. You cannot be 5-for-5. You can't go about business every now and then give them affirmation, then a week or two later give a correction, then a week or two later an affirmation, kind of 1-for-1. If you do it, your marriage will be injured, it will be weak, and it will be in a very desperate position in a short amount of time. It has to be 10-to-1 at the lowest. 20-to-1 is better. But 10-to-1 will probably get you there. Now that's new to some people, but that's kind of real obvious to most of you. It's kind of Christianity 101. Paragraph F. When Simon Peter, well, his name was Peter. The Lord gave Simon a new name. He called him Peter. The name Peter means rock. He looked at Simon. He says, your name now is Peter. You're the rock. Which means you will have a stable leadership influence in the body of Christ. You are one that I can count on, and you're one I can build the kingdom. I mean, he builds the kingdom. Jesus builds it on himself, but he uses human leaders. He called him the rock. And after he named him the rock, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He didn't act like the rock. He acted like the sand. Then later on, an incident that's not as well known as the 3 denials of the Lord in Galatians chapter 2, in a very serious way, I won't develop it right now, Peter stumbled in the fear of man and he injured the church in a major way in Galatians 2 when he was in Antioch. So here he is again, yielding to the fear of man even some years later. Somebody could have said, what about this rock thing? Jesus missed it on this one prophecy. Peter wasn't quite the rock Jesus thought he would be. And Jesus would say, he absolutely is the rock. I saw that which was in his spirit, and I called it forth. And the Lord related to Peter based on that virtue in him of stability, that longing in his spirit, and that budding virtue of being stable. He was not yet fully stable. And that's how the Lord relates to us, and that's good news. But that's how he wants us to relate to one another, particularly in marriage. Particularly in marriage. Paragraph G. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another daily, that none of you may be hardened by sin. Now, my definition of encouragement is to put courage in someone's heart. Put courage in their heart. Now, this is one of the most necessary activities in a healthy marriage, in healthy parenting, in a healthy relationship, just a friendship. Courage. We must put courage in the heart of the people that we're close to. Now, that seems obvious, but it often is neglected in marriage. The husband and wife, after a few years, they begin, their conversations begin to be more about the business of their lives and their children, which is important. They have to do the business of their life. The money, the schedules, just the coordinations of their life, dealing with problems, that's normal, that's realistic. But the encouragement factor becomes often less and less. They spend more time intentionally putting courage in one another's heart like they did in the early years. Now we have to do this on a daily basis. And I don't mean strictly in the sense where 7 days, it must be always 7 days, but it means on a regular basis. I mean near daily, if not daily, in marriage. And the writer of Hebrews gives us the reason, so that none would be hardened by sin. The most natural progression of the human heart is to be hardened. The older you get, to become more hardened, even as a believer. In my 30 plus years of ministry, one thing I can tell you for sure, the older they get, the harder they get to the gospel. I'm talking about believers. The more unresponsive they get to the Word of God and to the Spirit. There are exceptions. But the rule is, they're responsive in their 20s. They're not as responsive in their 30s. By their 40s and 50s, they have the memory of being responsive. They have the language of it, but not the lifestyle of it. Now, there's millions of exceptions, but tens of millions that are not this exception. My point is this. I'm not trying to pick on the body of Christ. I'm trying to say that I can see with my eyes, and it doesn't take a lot of discernment, that the natural progression, even in the church, not just in the world, but even in the church, is to be hardened. If you don't do anything to the garden, for a few months or a few years, it will be full of weeds. Weeds will choke the garden out if you don't input into that garden. The same thing with a person's heart. If there is not a steady flow of encouragement from their own reading of the Bible, from the Lord Himself encouraging them, to other through the hearing of the Word, like times like this, to interactions on an individual basis, courage must be put in their heart. And if not, it's like the garden that's not tended to. The weeds of hardening will choke out the heart. Don't assume, young couples, that you will all feel the same in your 30s and 40s and 50s. Many things change in 10 and 20 and 30 years as they go by. And the thing that I have seen the most, and this is something you need to be concerned about, is the hardening effect of people who are on fire for the Lord in their 20s. They're not like that in their 40s. They have the memory of it, and they even have a little bit of the language of it, but they don't have the lifestyle of it. And I believe one of the primary things that is absent is the issue of courage. They're not receiving encouragement. Courage put into their heart on a regular basis. And God has ordained the marriage for courage to be put in the heart day by day by day by day. And the man is to take the leadership in this. It's far easier to accuse, to complain, to point out deficiencies than virtues. But the Lord says, put courage day by day or the hardening will take place. And it's a hardening that doesn't need to take place. It can be avoided. It should be avoided. And in millions of cases it is, but in tens of millions of cases it is not avoided. And as we're thinking of Mother's Day, I'm thinking of men being prepared to be committed to putting courage in that woman's heart day by day by day. Now, I have written in paragraph G, it's not enough to just think affirming truths about the woman you're married to. We have to speak them. We have to speak the obvious. Not just think it, we have to speak it out loud on a regular basis. Because the devil wants to obscure the most obvious truths about her life, about his life. The devil comes and tells you your work is unimportant and irrelevant. Your ministry, your life work. Regardless whether your ministry is in the marketplace, the home, you know, in the church org chart, whatever. The devil comes, this is what he tells to all of us, our work is irrelevant, it's so small, it's so unimportant, it really doesn't matter. Then the devil comes and says, and your spiritual life is a failure anyway. You don't have the freshness in God you had a few years ago. You're not disciplined in the way you set yourself. You're actually going backwards, not forwards. The devil will come and say, you're a hypocrite. You're a failure. Then he'll tell you, nobody cares. Nobody sees. Nobody knows anyway. Why bother with it? And the God says, I have an answer to this. I'm going to raise up marriages where the other spouse speaks against those lies. It's called encourage daily. That's what it's called. Encourage daily. Day by day, encourage. Now, I've said these kind of things over the years, and people said, that was prophetic. That's exactly how I feel. I feel like my work is not important at all. I'm not doing anything that matters. My spiritual life is a failure. Everything is small. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. So what? How did you know that was the Holy Spirit? I say, well, that's the script the devil's been reading from to every human being from the Garden of Eden forward. That's the script he's using against you day by day. That's the script he's using against your wife and your future wife. But we don't just let that go. We speak courage. Paragraph H. A woman says in Proverbs 31, strength and honor are her clothing. We're talking about the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31. Most of you know the Proverbs 31 woman is the ideal woman, the virtuous woman. It's the, you know, the high mark in the Bible describing what a woman's to be like. Proverbs 31. Most of you are aware of that chapter. Strength and honor are her clothing. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband praises her. This woman is clothed with honor. Honor is her clothing. Now, she is clothed with honor in two ways. She does honorable things, her deeds of honor. Her choices, her lifestyle choices are honorable. But that's not the only way she's clothed with honor. Her husband and her children speak honor over her. And they clothe her with honor. So my question to husbands, is your wife clothed with honor by your words? And to those that are yet to have wives in the future, set your heart. I am going to be a man that clothes this woman with honor all of her days. Let's go top of page 2. First Peter 3:7. This is a big one. Really important verse. It says, husbands, likewise, 1 Peter 3:7, deal with them, your wife, in an understanding way, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as to being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers would not be hindered. So there's two exhortations and a warning. He says, understand her. Take time to understand her. Make it a priority to understand her heart. Don't tell her just to get on with life and to make it happen. He says, get in the process and understand her. Ask God for insight and ask her for insight. And listen and understand. Study her heart. That's exhortation 1. Exhortation 2, honor her. I'm going to give some practical ways to honor her. And the practical ways I'm giving is not comprehensive. I have 7 commitments. You could put 15 or 20. And we honor her We honor our wives. Men, you're setting your heart to this as young men, because you are heirs together of the grace of God. You are equal in the grace of God together. Now, Peter connects the anointing of prayer to men honoring their wife in their home. So the guy can go to the prayer room. And I mean, he can get on the mic or he can sit over there and pray alone, whatever he wants. And I mean, he can pray the most fiery prayer. He can get a high five from the bros on the way out the door. Glory to God, that was awesome. Go home, ignore his wife, which is one form of dishonor, or that's a passive form of dishonor, to ignore her, or an aggressive form of dishonor is the verbal abuse and the degrading way that men, even in the kingdom, so often talk to and relate to their wife. And here's the bottom line. Those fiery, good job, high five, bro, prayers will hit a bronze ceiling and fall right to the ground. They will go nowhere. They will impress your friends, but they won't move God at all. So what happens? Peter has tied the prayer movement with the quality of honor that's given to women in marriage. And the reason Peter ties it together, because God tied it together. So that means the great end-time prayer movement that we're believing God for is, in essence, it's a marriage movement as well. Because the prayer movement will not be more mature than the honor that women get in the marriage in the intercessor's life. In terms of the male intercessors, let me say it again. The prayer movement is a marriage movement. Because the prayer movement will never be more mature than the measure of the honor that the man, the intercessor, gives to his wife at home. And of course, the woman intercessor, she honors her husband. That's for another day. Father Day's coming up in a few weeks. Paragraph B, critical. Underline paragraph B. The guy next to you doesn't underline it. Just take your pen and just circle it for him. We are to walk out these commitments unrelated to how we feel romantically about our wife. Now, speaking to a room of mostly young people who are not married, they think, well, what's that got to do with anything? I will always be high octane romantically involved with my wife. That's great. Keep the vision. I like that. But what happens often is the cycles and the rhythms of life come, and I'm talking about in the kingdom, millions of marriages. Millions in the kingdom have no romance at all. That's not good, but it's the truth. My point is this. When the romance goes, the guy thinks the commitment to honor goes. I don't feel like I used to feel, so it must be okay for me to retreat into my own isolated lifestyle and just to leave her to God. The Lord says it doesn't work that way. You make a covenant before me. It is for life based on the Bible. And the Bible definition of how we honor our wives has nothing to do with how we feel about her in that season. It doesn't even have anything to do with how she acts. She acts wrong. You feel nothing. You still are committed to honor her in an aggressive daily way. That's the Bible. That's the commitment we make in marriage. And a lot of guys, they pick out these verses and they say, if I feel excited, I'll aim to do these verses. If the excitement goes, I'm going to let the verses lie for a while. Holy Spirit says, no. You made a covenant. The feelings aren't what you thought they would be. And again, the feelings change in various seasons. I've seen feelings in relationships go and then return. And then go and return over 30, 40, 50 years. I've seen a lot of marriages. And many would testify to that as well. You don't know exactly how it's going to work, but one thing's for sure. God tells the godly man, regardless what she has done or how you're feeling in that season, you seek to understand her and you honor her, or your prayers have a ceiling. It's going nowhere in terms of moving God. It's based on covenant and it's based on God's honor to restore women. And the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more intense the Holy Spirit will be about this subject. I know a lot of guys, they go, I just don't like her. It's not what I thought. And I say, sorry, for real, but so? It's my theological answer. So? Honor her, serve her, take the low road, and do it as unto God. Yeah, but it's not what it was. I mean, I don't feel anything. Again, I'm sorry about that. I wish you did, and you really might. Rekindle the emotions if you will stay committed to the biblical principles. The emotions, I've seen them come back many times. But we have to stay steady to the Bible. There is a ceiling over the prayer movement. IHOP cannot go further in God than we go further in the honor of our wives in private, seeking to understand them and honoring them regardless what mood they're in, what they're doing, or how we feel in that particular season. Paragraph C, commitment one. We've already said it. Seek to honor, understand your wife. You're going to ask the Lord. You're going to ask the Lord how he sees her. How many times, married guys, and I know a number of you do this, don't answer, of course, the question, but how many times in the last 12 months have you asked the Lord more than 10 seconds, but even for a few minutes, tell me what you see in her heart. Tell me how you feel and what you see about her. One of my desires today is to stir up that question, that we ask it more consistently. We have to ask the question, because when we see what God sees, we're not so preoccupied with the deficiencies that are obvious. You have deficiencies. She has deficiencies. We can't relate based on the deficiencies and the verbalizing of them and the emphasizing of them. There is no relationship in life anywhere based on that. In the kingdom of God, we relate to our wife in the way God relates to us. If God related to us on our deficiencies, we wouldn't be in the kingdom. He wants men that will relate to their wife based on what God sees in their heart and the budding virtues and the cry in their spirit. And they are commitment to verbalize these things. Not just to see them, to verbalize them. Because it's easy for her to lose sight of them, just like it's easy for you to lose sight of your own virtues. What the script the devil's using on her, her ministry, her life work, is worthless. It means nothing. Her mothering is bad. Her wifing is bad. Her spiritual life with God is bad. Nothing matters. She's failing everywhere. That's the script the devil's reading from, speaking in her ear. And the Lord says, I put this woman, who is dear to me forever, I've put her in your house. You now speak my words to her, and together, O man of God, we will partner in calling this woman forward to her, calling her forth into her fullness. I am partnering with the Lord in calling forth Diane to her fullness. Now the Lord speaks directly to her through the word and through others. That's great. But he says, Mike, I want to use your voice to express my affirmation many, many times over the course of many years. Paragraph F. We need to verbalize the value of their ministry in the home and the value of their ministry outside the home. I'm not talking about the fact that it would become famous, but to speak the value of it, because mostly they can't see the effectiveness of their ministry, their work in the home or their work out of the home, whatever season they're in, because in various seasons, the amount of time inside the home and outside the home, it changes in different seasons. Over a 50-year cycle. The Lord wants the man, the husband, to show the wife why what she's doing, as small as it might be and as insignificant as it might seem to the unenlightened eye, it is valuable, it is important. And we must speak these words over and over. Commitment 4. This is a very important one. Commitment 4. To show leadership in the marriage, I'm talking to the men, to be the first one to humble ourselves in conflict. I made a commitment to Diane 32 years ago, before we got married. I said, here's my commitment. I heard this at a marriage seminar. I was a pastor when I was 20 years old of a little country church of about 100 people. There was a marriage seminar. And the elder said, hey, little guy, it might be good for you to go to that seminar. Kind of you could help us out a little bit better. So I went. And I heard the guy in the seminar say this. I thought it was cool. It was biblical. I still think it's cool. He said, the man, as the leader, must take the initiative every single time in conflict, the entire marriage, to humble himself first. I went, that is so cool. I wrote it down and determined that I wanted to live that way. So right out of the seminar, I meet Diane some months later. I am excited. I tell her this. And I'm glad I did. I said, here's a commitment I made. I made several commitments to her in those days that are still dear to me now, 32 years later. I said, here's my commitment. When we get in a conflict, even if you started it, and I get into a wrong spirit in what I say, even if you started it and you said twice as much as me, that doesn't matter. I commit to you, I will be the first one to humble myself and to tell you where my error was without pointing out your error. I won't say I did it because you did it. You already know you did it. You and the Holy Spirit, you're talking. I won't point out what you did. I will tell you what I did, and I will confess it as sin if I have even any wrong spirit at all in my communication. I said, I will do this, because that's what this marriage seminar said. I will do this all of our days, and I will always do it first, and I will never require that you answer back. I will take the lead. She went, awesome! And I haven't done that perfectly, but it's been a main value. I haven't done anything perfectly. But it's been a main value. And I said, if ever I don't do it, you can look me in the eyes and say, you made that promise. And I said, and I'll be accountable to that. So I'm calling men to give that verbal commitment to their wives. Maybe you've been married 10 or 20 years. Maybe you're going to be married in a few years. Put that into the foundation of your marriage. It's built on the Ephesians 5. I read the verse. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself. The innocent one became guilty. That's Jesus. And the guilty ones, us, became innocent in his eyes. And then reconciliation was effected. Now, you don't have the spirit of superiority. I wasn't the innocent one. I was guilty too. So it's not exactly a perfect parallel. But I told her, every time, not 80%, every time, till we meet the Lord, if I have a wrong spirit, even a small percent, I will lead the reconciliation with my confession. And to this day, that's a very important value in our marriage. I encourage young men and older men as well to make that commitment. You can't go wrong. It is biblical. Regardless where your feelings are romantically. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about a biblical way to live before God. Commitment 5. One of the things you could do to lead your wife spiritually is to cultivate your own spiritual passion for the Lord. I'm not talking about you become a Bible scholar and you lead the great family Bible studies. That's not what I'm talking about. You may never lead a Bible study in your family. There's ways to do the Bible without you becoming a Bible scholar. Not everybody's called to do that. The reason I'm saying that some people, their image of leading spiritually means they're the most anointed in prayer. And the guy goes, I'm not really good at that. Is there another way I can lead without having to have the giftings in these other areas? Yes. You get a fire in your spirit, regardless what kind of personality you have, and the leadership will take place. So you commit to do that. Commitment 6. Very important one. This is a commitment I made to her 32 years ago as well. I told Diane, I said, I will not relate, or I would even work with a woman that you're slightly uncomfortable with, remotely. You tell me, I'm not uncomfortable. I said, I commit to you, I will not relate to her. And if it's a work situation, of course, being in the ministry, I can influence that situation. But some of you may be in a workplace out in the marketplace where you can't influence it. But you're going to try to in as much as it's within your power. I said, I don't care what reason. I told her this. And I've held to this with her through the 32 years. I said, I don't care what your reason is. If you go, I don't feel good. It may be that you're deserting something. It may be that you just feel jealous. So what? I will do what you want. I will serve you regardless. It doesn't matter to me. She goes, awesome. I like that. Some guys would say, well, as long as it's godly discernment, I will obey her. I will honor her request. That's not good enough. If she feels jealous for all the wrong reasons, you honor her and you back out of that relationship immediately. And if I was working in the marketplace and I was next to a woman my wife was troubled with, I would seriously consider getting a new job if I could not change the arrangement in the marketplace. That's how important this principle is to me. Fear and jealousy are similar. They don't just go away. You can tell her, don't be afraid, don't be jealous. That would be like telling the wind not to move. Meaning you can't control that man in your heart, and no human spirit can will those emotions to go away. The way that fear is removed is the same way jealousy is, by replacing it with confidence, with things that bring confidence. You speak words and you do actions that give her confidence, and God will speak words and God will do actions that give her confidence, and her jealousy and her fear will go way down. A woman that is filled with jealousy and fear is a woman that's not being fed on confidence. Now, she needs to get a hold of the Lord and let the Lord feed her on it, but that's not enough. The Lord put her next to you for you to feed her on it by your words and your actions. One of your mandates in life as a man is to create an environment where the highest potential of her security can come forth because of your decision-making and your words. Now, she still has to connect with the Lord. I've heard it through the years. The guy says, well, she's jealous. And I said, so? In the relationship anyway. Yeah, but that's a good relationship. She's jealous. I go, so what? Do you know what the Lord did when you were jealous and perverse and everything else for you? That's the standard. And I've had guys go, man, that's radical to take the leadership in confessing your error, drawing away from any relationship, that's radical. Let me enlighten you. That is not radical. That is Kingdom of God 101. If that's radical, you're living in delusion, not in the Bible. That is normal, easy, 101 Christianity. That is not radical Christianity. I've had guys tell me that through the years. Wow, that's intense. And I don't always say this, but I could say it. Where have you been living for the last 5 or 10 years that seems so intense? That seems like normal culture of honor in the kingdom of God in our marriages. Number 7, we'll end with this. One of the commitments I made to her back then, that I felt joy in walking out, was contending for her honor in our home. We have 2 sons, Luke and Paul. They're 28 and 30 now. But when they were 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And all the days, but that's the real window. The age 5 to 10 is where the real window is, where this is really established. I mean, it's before that too, but that's when it really determines the cement dries. I said this, Diane, as the leader of the home, I will not allow the situation to be where you have to fight and contend for your honor in our home. That is my role, to contend for your honor. That if you have to raise your voice to our children to get honor from them, then I am failing as a leader in this family. I go, that's not about your leadership, that's about my leadership. So I come home and they're 4, 5, 6, 7 those years, and Diane says, well, I had to raise my voice. And the boys, of course, after we had a few of these talks, they went, oh no, this is not good. Das ist nicht gut. This is not a good thing. Go in the room and I said, boys, listen to this. You can't do this. This is my wife. You mean mom? Yeah, it's mom, but it's more than mom. You're dealing with my wife. You're messing with my wife. Yeah, but it's mom, right? Yes. That doesn't work here. Do you have any options of where you're thinking of living if you continue in this way? You cannot live in my house and not honor my wife. That does not exist as an option. We had many of those talks when they were 5, 6, 7, 8. If you do it a lot when they're 5, 6, 7, 8, you don't do it near so much when they're 10 to 15. And if you do it a little bit when they're 10 to 15, I didn't ever have to have that conversation when they were over 15 years old, ever. They honored her. That, a family where the children do not honor the wife, it's not mostly about the wife's leadership, it's mostly about the man's leadership. So I made that commitment to her. Okay, many men, because we're men, we assume we're doing good on all these things. We're guys. We look at it, we go, hey, that's great, I'm a man. That's great. I want you to do one more thing. Every now and then, just twice a year. I don't mean every day. Once or twice a year, ask your wife, hey, give me input on how I'm doing on these commitments. Just ask her once or twice a year. Give me any input. You don't have to say it negatively. Like, tell me where I'm failing. Just say, anyway, any ideas you have where I can improve on these. Ask her that. Critical question to ask her that. Now, I've done a bunch of marriage counseling over the years. I don't do it so much now, but I've done it for years and a whole lot of it. I would encourage them to write their responses before they even spoke them. I found that to be very effective. And now in the email world, they can go back and forth to the few responses. I go, even before there's a public discussion, I mean, the two of you together, I mean, write it, because if you write it, now, if you speak it, you're liable to get emotional, say what you don't mean, and he's liable to cut you off in the middle, and then you'll cut him off, and then you go down the wrong road. But if you write it, you get to sit, look at it for an hour, then look at it the next day, then rewrite it, then look at it the next day, then rewrite it again. You take a few days to do it, and then you mean what you say, and then you give it to them, then they can read and think and respond back. And do sometimes a few of those are actually more effective to preparing for the one-on-one talk. A lot of guys just do the one-on-one talk. And they get into a wrong spirit and they continue to talk when they get in a wrong spirit. That's another point. I won't develop that one. But I told Diane, I said, whenever we get in a wrong spirit in our conversation. It's another one of the commitments. I could have put 10 more down here. 7's a cool number, and we're out of time anyway. But one of the commitments I had with her that I told her before we were married, I learned it from that seminar, and I thought it was great. We've upheld this. Again, not perfectly, but it's been a value, both of us. I said, when we're discussing any point of tension, if I feel the real issue is if one of us get in a wrong spirit, one of us, and you don't want to use the word wrong spirit when you're in the wrong spirit. So we came up with language like this. If we don't both feel happy, that's our catchword. We know what that means. If we don't both feel happy, we're not going to continue the conversation. However, this is a promise. If we end a conversation, I get to throw the flag. You can throw the flag as well. It's a football term, you know, to stop. I promise you this. Within a day or two, I will initiate the conversation again. You won't have to chase me down, and I won't conveniently forget. I will come every time and initiate the conversation when we're both feeling happy. And we've done that a number of times. While we're talking, and I will say it or she'll say, it's better to say this way, I don't think we're both happy right now. Which translates, we're not going to finish this, but I promise you we'll finish it real soon, and I will initiate it. I won't get amnesia. I won't forget it conveniently, and I will come to you, and we'll bring it up again. And we have avoided many conflicts because of that one principle right there. Well, anyway, happy Mother's Day. Let's stand.